We're in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. Please stand up as I read the authoritative, living word of God for us. I think it's helpful to engage our physiology when we partake of the word together. You don't maybe always need to stand when you read the Bible at home by yourself, but it's good to help us be attentive to what God's saying to us here on Sunday mornings. So please follow along as I read Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 14 for us. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, as you have just revealed to us right here in Galatians chapter 3, we are made righteous not because of anything we've done. We have not performed the perfect standards of the law. We do not impress you with our works. Rather, you have come and done the work for us. And you tell us to look at the one who did that work, who fulfilled all righteousness, who infinitely atoned for our evil and our selfishness. And by looking at him, by hearing the gospel, the good news of what he has done, and by believing it, that is how we are righteous in your sight. Just as Abraham believed you, when you gave him what seemed like laughably impossible promises, he believed it. And then you counted him as righteous in your sight. Please press that truth deep into our heads and into our souls this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So certainly you are all familiar with this very common expression, very popular phrase, "The gospel ain't like fruit shopping." You heard that, right? Well, you probably haven't, because I just made it up. But in seminary, they give you this like pastor's handbook, and they say if you want to like coin a phrase and get it to stick, you know, roll it out on Easter Sunday or like one of the big sort of religious days. So I'm trying to get that phrase into circulation. So I'm unveiling it here for you this morning. So what does it mean? The gospel ain't like fruit shopping. And you have to say it that way. You can't say it's not like. It ain't like fruit shopping. Fruit shopping is something that is entirely done by sight. You go to the produce section of your grocery store and you select fruit that looks good, right? If it's bruised, if it like has a gash in it, like you don't buy that fruit, right? You pick it up, you tangibly, visibly interact with it. And if it's pleasing, if it makes sense to buy this good looking fruit or vegetable, you put it in your basket and that's what you go home with. The gospel's not like that. The gospel first is not seemingly that healthy physically. Spiritually, it's very, very healthy. But even that's a very profound mystery. The people who first believed in the gospel in the first century, the New Testament tells us that they were actually hazarding their lives by believing the gospel. You follow this person, Jesus of Nazareth, it actually might be detrimental to your physical health. So that's different than eating fruits and vegetables. But the other thing is, the really marquee moment of the Messiah is crucifixion. Paul brings that up right away in Galatians 3. He says, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. So that doesn't look lovely. In fact, it looks the opposite of lovely. It looks very, very graphically unsettling. I mean, it's not pleasing to think about a crucified man. And it's especially not pleasing to think about the fact that this man was innocent. In fact, he was the only perfectly righteous man to have ever lived, and he is bloody, cursed, being held in contempt by society on a cross. It doesn't seem to make sense, and it doesn't look good. And Paul, quite abrasively, is bringing that back into focus for us here in Galatians 3. He gets pretty abrupt with us. He starts out this chapter by saying, "You are fools!" So he's not trying to win any popularity points with us, apparently. He says, "Who's bewitched you? Are you so foolish? You've taken your eye off of Christ crucified. And so you can't really do anything worthwhile or bear any fruit or be productive in any real pleasing to God sense of the word because you don't have the crucifixion as central to your lives. You've gone astray from it. You need to cling not to what makes sense and what looks lovely, you know, all of our little fruits in our basket, whatever that might be, whatever seems to make sense for us, people liking me, people thinking well of me, accomplishing some big thing in my life to make myself feel better. That's all my fruit." And here in Galatians 3, Paul kind of smacks that basket of fruit out of your hand and he says, "That's foolish. Instead of clinging to those things, you should cling to what doesn't make immediate sense and what doesn't look good, namely the crucifixion. And that's the chief cornerstone of your life. The good life, the full life, is found in rooting your identity, finding your sense of worth in what has been accomplished for you in Christ alone, namely the perfect atonement of this Savior, Jesus Christ." And so Paul is very dramatically refocusing us on that right here, right away in Galatians 3. And Paul, he's reminding us that the crucifixion is not just an important factor in our lives, it's the cornerstone. So in the ancient world, when you built a house, for example, you had to situate the cornerstone. When you laid the foundation of a house, the structural integrity of the house, everything about the house, it relied upon getting the cornerstone in place. Everything else really was directed and influenced by that main building block. So in our day and age, we might compare it to the operating system on your smartphone. We all carry these devices in our pockets and we rely on them to like navigate our way through life and check in with people and communicate. So we're always interacting with our phone. And of course, we're getting a lot of mileage and use out of these various apps, these applications we have on our phone. But you realize none of the apps can do what they're designed to do if you don't have an operating system. The operating system is what allows you to access all of those helpful tools. And Paul's saying the crucifixion of Jesus is not just a significant past tense reality. It's the operating system of your life. You follow a crucified servant king. So your life should have that flavor to it. That should influence and inform all the ways you make decisions. So you're not chiefly concerned about how it benefits you, whatever the decision is. You're chiefly concerned, how can I serve other people? How can I be poured out for other people? Because that's how a good life is experienced. And we know that because the best person who ever lived, that's the way he lived. And if we claim to be disciples of Christ, then our lives should look something like his life. Our lives should be lives that are cruciform. The foundation, the framework, the flavoring of our lives is entirely influenced, holistically shaped by the crucifixion. That's the cornerstone. And Paul says here in Galatians 3, who has bewitched you? What What has enticed you away from this dominant factor, the crucified king? Because that's what you should be most obsessed with and fixated on. So what is it that has taken you away from that? What has bewitched you? And for these people in this Galatia region, it was this thing called circumcision. Now, this isn't the big thing for us nowadays, but we have to understand, why was this getting traction with the people in this region of Galatia? Well, it's because circumcision, first of all, it's a visible thing. It's a tangible thing. You can very clearly, by sight, say, well, I've either adhered to that portion of the Jewish law or I haven't. And if I've adhered to that law, I can console myself and soothe myself by saying, well, I'm a good law keeper. Because if I've done it, I can tell myself I'm a good boy today because I did it. And there's this insidious problem of me sort of cultivating my own sense of sufficiency as opposed to relying on God. I'm living by sight instead of by faith. Furthermore, circumcision involved pain. Namely, I felt the pain. It involves blood, and it's my blood that was shed. So I'm feeling like if I owe a debt, I'm sort of paying it back. I'm doing penance. You know, no pain, no gain. I must be gaining something because I experienced the pain. And we have the same root issue in our day. My example of this would be a few years ago, I used to get up regularly at like 5 in the morning and go work out. And I knew at least 3 or 4 days a week when I would get up at 5 and work out, I knew I was better than y'all on those days. I knew I was better than the other people in my neighborhood when I drove back into my community and the sun hadn't even come up yet, and I felt superior. I felt righteous or better because I had been out there sweating, sometimes bleeding, you know, if you fall down or something. Like, you feel like you've accomplished something. You feel elite or superior because you felt the pain. You did something tangible, and now you feel good, at least for a few hours. And you're going to use this thing that you accomplished, this pain that you felt, this burden that you bore, to make yourself feel sufficient for some amount of time. And that's what the people were doing in Paul's day with circumcision. They were taking this particular portion of the Jewish law, and they were saying, this will convince me and maybe a few other people that I am good, that I can be confident and secure at least for a little while. And Paul is saying, that's not the way we as followers of Jesus live. We live by faith. So we receive from someone else our righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It's not self-sufficiency. It's Christ's sufficiency. And in this scenario, you're constantly being reminded, when you have Christ crucified as central, that he's the one who felt the pain for you. You gain tremendously through someone's pain, and it's not yours. It's his pain. He's the one who's doing the bleeding for you. Somebody is going to bear the curse. Paul mentions this in verse 13. But it's him. Someone's going to pay the infinite sin debt, and it's not you. Your hope, your sense of confidence, your freedom, your liberty is in a life you didn't live and in a death you didn't die. That's what it means to live by faith. You know, faith is an interesting, mysterious thing for us, and it's really helpful. The Bible actually gives us a definition in Hebrews chapter 11 of what is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it the way we use the word hope. When we say hope in 2021, we mean it like, well, I hope that happens. It may not happen, but it might happen, and I hope it happens. When the Bible says assurance of things hoped for, they're saying we don't have it yet, but it's guaranteed, and we are assured of it happening. We just don't control the terms or the timing. But God will do what he says, and we are assured of that, and we are convinced of things that we don't see. So we don't see the resurrected king today. Jesus is risen. That's a big deal. But the reason y'all are excited about that is not because you can see it. You didn't wake up this morning and turn on the news and see President Jesus, you know, talking about some new administrative move he's making. You believe in the risen king with all authority in heaven and on earth by faith, not by sight. And the only explanation for people who actually live by faith is that something miraculous has occurred in their life. Because it's supernatural. It doesn't make sense that we would live by faith instead of by sight. And it certainly doesn't make sense that we would live by faith in a king who came to serve others and sacrifice himself, lay down his life for really rotten people. The only explanation for believing that is that the Holy Spirit has invaded our life. And that's the experience of the guy writing this letter. The guy writing Galatians, it's this guy named Paul. And his experience was the experience of somebody who had been invaded by God. Remember the story of Paul? Paul was not initiating a relationship with God. He was not inviting the Holy Spirit to come in and take over his life. But he was on his way to this city called Damascus, and against Paul's will, the Holy Spirit took him over, right? Hijacked his life. And this guy who had been persecuting the wife of Jesus, the body and bride, the church, he goes on to be the biggest promoter of the church in the New Testament. And the only explanation of this guy, Saul, who became Paul, the only explanation of his story, this dramatic transformation where this guy who had been living by sight now lives by faith and he has this fixation on Christ crucified, the only explanation for that is a miracle. A miracle prevailed upon this man. And so in verse 3, Paul begs this question. Having begun by the Spirit, the supernatural work of God prevailing on your life, having begun in that way, are you so foolish to think that you will now pick up the torch and carry this thing into the end zone by the power of your own flesh? That is absurd. I once upon a time was a single man. And in my single years, I lived with nine guys in this one house. And we had what you might call a laissez-faire approach to sanitation, like cleaning the bathroom, highly optional. Like just owning basic stuff like forks and plates. It was hard to come by those types of things in our house, you know, just like a basic cooking utensil. Interior decorating, I don't even think we knew what those words meant. I mean, there was no consideration of like, if human beings who need, you know, this thing called dignity were to step foot into our house, like, would they feel like they could, you know, be recipients of dignity here? I mean, we just didn't think about that. We didn't practice hospitality. We were sure your typical nine guys living in a house, and it wasn't that great. And then one day, I got married to this lady named Carrie Dirks, and I became the recipient. At that moment, I became the recipient of what the Bible calls a helpmate. And these beautiful new dimensions of life opened up, like human dignity and sanitation, and just having basic considerations of like how to live as a human being, and then you could practice hospitality because the house is actually in a state where people could come in and enjoy life together. Now, what if a year into my marriage, I had said to my wife, now, listen, I'll take it from here. You would be very wise and loving to confront me and say, Tyler, are you so foolish? Having begun by the good work of your wife, that now you think that you're going to take up the baton and lead the charge? She is just so much better at conveying human dignity and practicing hospitality than you. You need to really receive the help that God is providing here. You don't need to supplant her role in this way. And that's what God's saying here. He's saying the Spirit, like a wife is mentioned in Scripture, is a helper, right? The Spirit is literally named the helper. In fact, when the disciples encountered the risen Christ, it's Resurrection Sunday, it's Easter Sunday. I mean, imagine this. You followed this man, this rabbi, for 3 years, and you've left everything. You've put all your eggs in the Jesus of Nazareth basket, and a few days ago, this guy died. He was brutally murdered, publicly crucified, and you have to imagine this. You feel like it's all over. Lo and behold, 3 days after that guy died, he comes back around, and he's alive. Now, you feel charged up. You feel passionate, full of zeal. You're going to get out there and tell everybody about this king, this Messiah who's now alive. He was dead and now he's alive. And Jesus says, oh, hold on. You actually can't go and do anything until the helper comes. That's what he says. In the book of Acts, Jesus says, you have to wait to tell people about the glorious good news of God, the resurrection power of Jesus. You have to wait until the Holy Spirit definitively comes and gets involved in this project. Are you so foolish that you think you're going to carry on the work that God began in you through the Spirit? You're going to carry that work on in your flesh. In verse 4, Paul says, having come so far by the help of the Spirit, anything good you've got going for you, it's the result of the Spirit's presence. Having weathered so many storms and hardships by the help of the Spirit, are you now going to cancel all of that real progress by promoting yourself, your flesh? Paul points out in verse 5, you do realize, he says, that God supplies the Spirit and miracles by faith. You live by faith, not by a sense of self-sufficiency or living by sight. You live by faith. Some of you know we're doing officer training right now at ECPC. Every Wednesday morning, we get together here, 6 a.m. Wednesday mornings here at 101, and we talk about Scripture. We talk about the leadership paradigm of Jesus of Nazareth. And I am regularly reminded in those training times or in prepping for those or in conversations with other people about the Bible's definition and categories for leadership. I am regularly reminded that you could have the most competent men in, for example, the departments of finance. You could have a guy nominated for deacon who he's just a whiz with finance. I mean, he knows everything a person could know about how to manage money. And he's got all these credentials and these competencies. But if he doesn't have faith, he's useless to us. As a church, if you have really competent managerial types of people, and they know how to lead in the ways the world would define leadership, but they don't have faith, they don't steward the mysteries of God, they are absolutely worthless to the church. That's what the Bible says. Look at Jesus' discipleship team, y'all. These are not the competent, successful men of the Jewish society or the Greco-Roman world, right? These are fishermen, uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, former terrorists, right? These are zealots, political sort of uprising individuals. And Jesus says, it's not about your competencies primarily. That's how the by sight systems work. It's about believing in a God who would use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. It's about the God at work in these individuals. It's not about the individuals themselves. And Abraham is a great example of this. Look at verse 6. Paul orients us and reminds us of the stories of Abraham. Namely, that Abraham was the recipient of this grand promise of God, that God would in fact bring a Messiah, a Savior, and he would establish this individual, this messianic figure, as the cornerstone, the sort of linchpin reason we could have confidence and joy and freedom because of the work of this cornerstone, this Messiah. And Abraham had encounters where God showed Abraham signs of the cornerstone. So for example, you can go back and read about the encounter that Abraham had with God in Genesis 15, where God said, Abraham, I want you to go get some animals, and I want you to cut them in half, slaughter them. Essentially, he's saying these animals will suffer cursedness. They will be sliced in two, and then we'll put half the animal over here and the other half of the carcass over here. And in this scenario, these two parties of the covenant, God and man, would walk through the middle of these severed animals. And the symbolism is very clear. If we break the terms of this covenant, may we become like these cursed, slaughtered animals. But it's interesting. In Genesis 15, when it comes time to walk through those animals, God puts Abraham to sleep. And he says, I alone will walk through this cursed, severed animal line because I'm going to uphold your end of the covenant. Abraham, any of us here in the room who are invited to live by faith the way Abraham did, we are not the ones who fulfilled the atonement promises of the covenant with God. the cornerstone, Jesus crucified, would be doing that. Remember Genesis 22, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac, and I want you to go up on this mountain, and I want you to slaughter your son. And Abraham thought he was going to have to go through with it. What's it say in the commentary about that story in Hebrews 11? It says that Abraham, in hope against hope, as impossible as it seemed, he was going to bring Isaac back from the dead if Abraham had, in fact, gone all the way through with this sacrifice. But what's God do as Abraham's about to bring that knife down on his son's neck, feeling the weight, the burden that a father would feel in this moment? God very personally says, Abraham, stop. I'm going to provide the sacrifice. You don't have to kill your son, because ultimately God's going to kill his son. God is reinforcing all the time this central truth of the cornerstone, the crucified king. You can never, ever afford to take your eyes off Christ and him crucified. Paul, the guy writing this letter, says in 1 Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. And Abraham, having these encounters with God, these signs and these personal moments with God, he believed in the promise of this cornerstone, and God counted that to him as righteous. It seems too simple that God would simply say something that sounds too good to be true, something that seems laughably impossible. You know, Isaac, Abraham's son, his name means laughter, because when Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were first told that they would have a child, they laughed. It seemed impossible, highly, highly improbable. And that's what the promises of God are like. And yet Abraham believed it. At least some mustard seed's worth of true belief, true faith, was inside of Abraham. And when God told him these very lavish, impossible-sounding promises, Abraham believed, and God said, you are counted fully righteous in my sight because you believe. Verse 7, Paul points out that people who hear about the promise of this crucified king, this cornerstone, who hear this promise, people who believe it, are in fact true sons of Abraham. That is staggering, especially considering who Paul used to be and the people Paul is regularly confronting in his first century context. People who prided themselves on being the sons of Abraham. They were very proud and elitist with this status, this title, sons of Abraham. And Paul has the audacity to say, actually, the true sons of Abraham are not the ethnic descendants of Abraham. It's the people who simply hear the gospel and believe it. That's true Israel. You know, you hear this phrase, a phrase you do actually hear from time to time, like father, like son. And so you hear Jesus sometimes saying to the religious, elite, Pharisaical types, you are like your father, the devil, because you lie to yourselves. You puff up your chests, you walk around with big heads, and you think you are self-sufficient and self-righteous, and that's a lie. That's a lie. You think you've performed the standards of God's law, and you're lying to yourself. So you're like your father, the devil. Here, in a positive sense, Paul's saying, if you believe the gospel, you're like your father, Abraham, who definitely did not merit favor with God. The Bible tells us some pretty gritty, sinful stories about this guy, Abraham. He's not a man to be emulated, at least not in a lot of ways. But yet God looked at this sinner, Abraham, and he made these lavish, too good to be true sounding promises, and Abraham believed. So to be a true child of Abraham simply means you, like your father Abraham, you hear these impossible, lavish sounding promises of God's love, and you simply and sincerely believe it. The people who actually partake of the promises of God are the people that God promises the gospel to through Abraham. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 tells this short little story. His parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And he says, the Pharisee, when he gets to the temple, he prays like this. I fast twice a week, God. I work very hard. I give tithes of all that I get. So even my stimulus check, I've tithed from that. Not just my normal income. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I do all kinds of good law-abiding things. Amen. And then Jesus says the tax collector prays. Now, the tax collector is an extortioner. Like, the tax collectors were very disreputable in Jesus' day. And he admits as much. He comes into the temple and he says, God, I am not a great guy. I am not a man who could claim to merit your favor. And he says, God, please be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. And Jesus very definitively is pushing a primary question in this story, which is essentially, who is a true son of Abraham? Who, after praying at the temple, leaves the temple justified? That's how Jesus puts it. Which one of these people praying leaves justified or counted righteous in the sight of God? Not just closer to God than the other guy, but very clearly and definitively esteemed as righteous and pleasing in the sight of God. Who? And Jesus shocks his listeners by saying it's the tax collector. The tax collector is righteous. Again, not just a little bit closer. That would have been scandalous and jarring enough, but he says, no, the tax collector is justified in the sight of a holy, holy, holy God. Imagine how the devil would want to try to mess with that tax collector. He leaves the temple. He's been given an assurance of pardon, and he's righteous in the sight of God. The devil might come up alongside this tax collector and say, are you buying this? I mean, just do basic math on this, dude. You're a bad guy. You go to the temple, you say, hey, have mercy on me, I'm bad. And you really think that the gospel equation, which is you bring all your wretchedness and badness to God, and then he gives you the righteousness of the only perfect man who's ever lived. You really think that that's a sensible equation? And the right response to that, when the devil comes and he accuses you and he jabs at you, the right response is to say, you know, you're actually right. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But it's true. And I believe it. It does sound impossible. There's a reason in the Bible it's called in hope against hope. It looks hopeless. It looks far-fetched. But that's the mystery of believing in a righteousness not our own, believing in a Savior who would bleed for us and atone for us the way Jesus has. Paul points out in verses 8 and 9 that for thousands of years, God has been saying relentlessly and regularly emphasizing that in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. It doesn't matter your background, your ethnicity, your traditions. It does not matter if you believe in the gospel, if you live by faith like Abraham, you are counted righteous. So let me slow down briefly and just try to compel you to settle into this. This will sound so basic, but really process what I'm about to say. You, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, just hearing the news of Jesus and you believe it, you are righteous in the sight of God. That's true. And you might say, Tyler, but I so regularly don't feel righteous. And in one very primary sense, let me say, I don't care how you feel. Primarily, how you feel doesn't change the fact. If God adopts you into his family and he says, I'm your dad, I love you, and you say, well, I don't know, I feel like I should earn that. I feel like I should do some kind of penance. I feel like I should merit my spot in your family. Nothing you decide, none of your bad ideas hold a flame to the overwhelming righteous fire of God's passionate love for you. Now, God cares about how you feel. And he'll process a lot of that stuff with you. I mean, we have all these psalms of David and other psalmists talking about how they feel. God wants to get in on that with you. But the fact is, the deep foundational fact is, God loves you. And when he looks at you, his countenance is not one of stern disappointment and scorn. It's the beaming affection of like a father or a grandparent. Like when they look at their child or grandchild, they are so full of affection. The Bible says God sings over you. He delights in you. He looks at you the way a mom looks at her newborn baby, and he can't help but to love you. There are actually scenes in the prophet Hosea where God is displeased with his people's sin, and yet he'll say to himself, but I can't stop loving them. I can't stop. They're my cherished, treasured, beloved people. A friend of mine recently told me to listen to this musician, a guy named David Ramirez, and so I bought an album. It's like a 6 or 7 track album, a short little album called The Rooster. So if you know anything about me, you knew I had to buy that album because I like roosters. And there's a song on that album called The Forgiven, and there's this really small but super substantive line where he says, you know, one of our big problems is that we love brokenness. We love the broken. And when people talk about their wounds and their brokenness, but we hate the forgiven. We put all our eggs in the basket of woundedness and brokenness, and it feels so authentic and real and raw. But the gospel is not primarily addressing your brokenness. It is getting into the obvious dimensions of brokenness and darkness and struggle. But ultimately, everlastingly, you're not identified as a broken, wounded person. You are identified as a forgiven person, counted righteous in the sight of God. You're not doing penance. You're not authentically processing for all eternity because that is, you know, some way of soothing yourself separate from the righteousness that is imputed to you from Jesus. We have the emphasis in the wrong place. We love the broken, but not the forgiven. And the gospel says, no, it's the other way around. We love the forgiveness of God. We live in the forgiveness of God. We thoroughly wrestle with the brokenness, but we identify most primarily as forgiven people counted righteous in the sight of God. Paul says in verse 10 very, very directly, you'll never work your way into the favor of God. If you tried to do it that way, it would be cursed. And Paul's story bears testimony to this. Paul, nobody worked harder than Paul. Before he was converted to Christianity, Paul worked harder than anybody. He tried to keep the law, live by the law more than anybody. And what was the result? He thought he was pleasing God, but really he was persecuting God. When Paul finally met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know the first thing that Jesus says to Paul? Paul thinks that he's impressed God more than anybody, and God meets him on the road to Damascus and says, oh, I'm not impressed. I actually have a question. Why are you persecuting me? That had to sting. Paul had to think, wait, I thought I was earning credits with you, and you're saying I was actually doing what is displeasing to you? I was persecuting you? And then the question becomes, what's Paul supposed to do with that? Because when you've really messed up, like when you've tried really hard, done everything you could think to not mess up, and then God says, oh, you've only made it worse, now what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to pay it back? Are you supposed to do penance? Wallow in regret? What are you supposed to do? The gospel says you're simply supposed to say, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. And then God says, I love you. You have my mercy. You have not just grace, but amazing grace. And you're supposed to hear that, just simply hear that and believe it. You don't pay it back. You don't work your way into God's favor. You don't perform for him. You just hear about his grace and his mercy and you believe it. There's a hymn called I Surrender All. Here are some of the lyrics. All to Jesus I surrender. Not a little bit, but all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Jesus I freely give. I freely surrender not just the bad things that I've done, but the things that are righteous about me. I have to repent of all the things that I do. Give it all to Jesus. I will ever love and trust Jesus and in his presence daily live. And we call that living by faith. And if you in his presence daily live, you will find that your conversations with people, they stop being gossipy and full of cynicism, and they start to actually be constructive and edifying. You find that rather than wallowing in insecurity and fear and shame and wondering how are people going to view me, you actually now feel free and confident because it's not about your performance. It's about what Jesus has done for you. You find that you don't have to hide. You can be emotionally honest. You can be vulnerable. You don't have to pretend to have it all figured out. You don't have to be an expert. You could be childlike. You could be curious and enjoy learning because that's how learning works. You ask a lot of questions. You get curious. There's a really powerful scene in the Gospels where Jesus is having a conversation with a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. This Supreme Court member has come to Jesus in a very cordial, nice, respectful kind of way. This individual thinks he's kind of doing Jesus a favor. He's there to sort of bridge the gap that exists and is growing between Jesus and the Pharisees, you know, the religious elite people of Jesus' day. And this guy's trying to kind of iron out some of the wrinkles. And Jesus, sort of abrasively, like Paul here in Galatians 3, says, listen, you got to be born again. Your credentials, your competencies, your resume, all your accomplishments, honestly, it counts for nothing. You have to start over. You don't need to be more confident in yourself or filling your head with ideas of self-sufficiency. You actually need to depend on my sufficiency the way a newborn child depends on their parents. You need to be desperately dependent upon me. And then there's this moment in the conversation where Jesus mentions a story from the book of Numbers, this Old Testament book, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And it's a strange story where back in the book of Numbers, Moses is leading the Israelites in the wilderness context, and they have done some really heinous things, and as a punishment, God has sent these poisonous snakes into their community, and people are getting bitten by these very bad poisonous snakes, and they're dying. It's this plague. And so Moses is talking with God, mediating, and what should we do? And God says, okay, I want to save these people, even though obviously they deserve my wrath. I want to show them mercy. And so Moses says, what's the plan? What are we going to do? You know, maybe come up with, like, for what we did for COVID, like a vaccine, you know, something that makes sense. And God says, no, let's not do something that makes sense. I got an idea. Let's make an image of the snake. Yeah. You make a bronze image of the thing that's killing everybody. You make an image of the curse and then hold it up high so everybody can look at it if they choose to look at it, and just say, hey, by simply looking at the curse, you'll be cured. And Jesus references that story in his conversation with this guy who serves on the Jewish Supreme Court. And Jesus says, that's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. You got to be born again, right? You got to become like a helpless newborn child and not depend on yourself, but depend on me. And you have to buy into this thing that does not look good or make any sense. You have to buy into God taking the curse and using it as your cure. And that's what Paul emphasizes here in Galatians 3. Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus actually redeems us and introduces us to life to the fullest through becoming a curse for us. And so regularly we come to this table where we don't just look at, but we ingest something that looks really senseless and unlovely. The only perfect man to have ever walked planet Earth, he had his life taken from him brutally. Very graphic, very disruptive, very distasteful. This picture of Jesus of Nazareth being wrongfully executed, murdered, and hung on a cross. And his broken body and his shed blood, we regularly come to celebrate and embrace this life-giving, redemptive truth. That's the gospel. We believe this thing that seems absurd to the watching world, that God would take the curse and use it as our cure. We agree with what Paul says here in Galatians 3. It is written, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree, but our Savior was that man who became a curse so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that the blessings that God talked about with Abraham might be bestowed upon us, those people who simply hear the news of Jesus. We've never actually met Jesus. We've just heard about Jesus. And we hear and we believe and we live by faith in this man who lived a life we could never live, a life of perfect righteousness, and died a death infinitely atoning for our sin. We're promised the Spirit. You know, the primary work of the Spirit, as we've already referenced, is to author and perfect faith in you. And when you hear that word faith, I invite you to just think of the word receptive. A faithful person is somebody who is receptive to what God says.
So if God says, I love you, do you have any doubt about me loving you? God says, look at what I gave you. Look at the body of my son. Look at the blood of my son. If I say I love you, take this as confirmation. I mean it. If I say I love you, I love you. And the Spirit is at work in us to simply get us to say, yeah, I need that. I believe that. I still have unbelief, but God, help my unbelief. Increase my faith. Make me someone who lives by faith, because the righteous, those who are counted righteous in the sight of God, they live not by sight, but by faith. Let me also point out that it's Easter Sunday, and Jesus actually says in the Gospel of John that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't actually bear fruit, right? How does life work? As we think about the risen Christ, how does true life and life to the fullest, abundant life, how does abundant life work? And we have signs of it all over. Death happens first. Right? We join Jesus in fellowship here at this table of his suffering. As Paul said last week in Galatians 2, we have been crucified with Christ. We have fellowship with his sufferings right here, every other week. And in being crucified with Christ, we no longer live. But the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us because he loves us. And we're simply receiving that. We're simply like little children saying, we need that. So if that's you, you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of the bread and the wine this morning. If you're here this morning and you think, I don't believe that, not even a little bit. I might be interested in exploring that, but honestly, I don't know if I can get there. I don't know if I can get over how senseless this seems, how you guys are celebrating life to the fullest through this crucified king. If you're wrestling, if you're not really walking by faith, we would invite you to stay where you're seated and pray and think about the gospel, this too good to be true sounding promise of God. To come and partake of this meal without faith, the Bible says, would be to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So we want to lovingly warn you away from partaking if you don't receive with faith. But if you have even a mustard seed's worth of faith, if you think, I want Jesus to be the master, the savior, the husband, the king of my life, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of this meal. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we receive from you this good news that sin's curse has lost its grip on us. Because we belong not to ourselves, we belong to Jesus. We come to this table and we are refocused on the fact that the blood of Jesus ransoms our lives. And we don't live wallowing in guilt anymore. There's no guilt in life. We don't live with fear of death because of this very profound reminder that the power of Christ is at work in us, in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his resurrection. It's a profound mystery, and I pray that as we come to this table, we would find ourselves delighted to steward that mystery as people who live by faith. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.